Praise God for that. We will be in Ephesians chapter 2. Your bulletin will say 1 through 10. We'll read 2, 1 through 10, but we're actually only going to get to the first four verses this morning. In his book, Gospel-Powered Humility, a fellow by the name of William Farley says this. He says, "We can trace most apathy about Christ and Christianity back to a failure to teach on..." What do you think he's going to say? You don't have to say it out loud. What do you think he's going to say? "Most apathy about Christ and Christianity back to a failure to teach on the wrath of God. The doctrine of God's wrath makes us needy, and needy people are red hot for Christ and his kingdom." I think the Apostle Paul would actually agree with that. If you think about what we saw last week in Ephesians, this idea that Paul is praying that our eyes would be open to see the wonder and the beauty and just the majesty of what Christ has done on our behalf. And in just a bit, we're going to read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which many of you likely have underlined in your Bibles. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Beautiful, beautiful verses. But in the middle of those two verses, in between that, those two things, the first part that we talked about last week, and then Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right in the middle of those is the idea of where we have been. What I'm getting at is this. Let's say you owe someone $5, and you owe someone else $5 million. Both of them one day decide to... That would be my student loans, right? One of them decides to forgive your debt. Which one is going to astonish you more? Somebody forgives you $5. They say, "Ah, just keep it." You're like, "Oh, thanks, man. That's awesome." Someone forgives your $5 million debt. You're going to be amazed. Or to put this another way, you fall down. You have a boo-boo on your knee. Someone rushes, gets you a Band-Aid. "Thanks, man." You're in a terrible car wreck. Someone rushes you to the hospital. Or worse yet, you are dead. And one of the EMTs comes and gives you CPR and restores you. I have yet to hear a story of someone who tracked someone down who had given them a mysterious Band-Aid. But I have read stories of people who have been brought back from life who have went to track down the EMT who restored their life. And so the level to which we see our problem, when we see that, the more we're going to see our rescue in Christ. So the question really is this morning, well, how bad off are we? As we've walked through Ephesians so far, we've seen that it is really that God redeems broken people and a broken world. We've seen this amazing thing that God has done in redeeming us. But yet there's a question that needs to be asked underneath of this. Exactly how broken are we? Is broken even the right word? And the way you answer that question will have consequences. How much we really grasp and enjoy the fact that God redeems broken people will be determined by our understanding of exactly how broken we are. I like the way John Stott puts it when he says, "It is a failure to recognize this gravity of the human condition which explains people's weak faith and superficial remedies. A radical disease requires a radical remedy." Let me say that again. A radical disease requires a radical remedy. So this morning, we want to ask that question, how radical is that disease, or how dead is dead? And we're going to see that from Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. So if you would stand with me as we read, again, these will be the most important words that you hear from my mouth this morning. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then here comes the beautiful word. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I pray that you do work in this place. God, would you take our hearts and would you help us to wrestle with, to deal with, to grapple with who we were before you. Or, Father, if there are those here who do not know Christ, would you help them to see this morning? Would you help them to see Jesus? Would you do this work of grace where you take a dead heart and cause it to come alive? God, would you help us to see what your word is saying here? Would this impact the way we do missions? Would this impact the way that we celebrate what you have done in our life? Help me to preach your word with the passion that it deserves. Be with my heart, be with my mind. Help me to believe this word and to live accordingly. You are very good to us. Thank you that you can take dead sinners and make us alive. Help us to be alive in this place this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Again, we're really going to only focus on the first little bit and look at the rest of the text next week. But here's kind of what we're saying at the first part. If you see your sin as small, then you are going to see your Savior as small. But if you see your sin as great, and it is, then you will see your Savior as great as he is. Or as Charles Spurgeon put it, too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which he has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleared. My job this morning is to help us to feel the rope about our neck so that we can see the glory of it having been removed. So this is awesome passage of Scripture that I am radically inadequate for. So the question again is this: how bad are we apart from Christ? How should we think of our situation before God? Here's how I want to try to help make this point. I'm assuming that most in here want to see people come to Christ. We want to see people in our community who do not know Jesus to come to know Jesus. I'm also assuming that we all realize that we are not perfect and that we want to change. We want to grow in Christ and things like that. We want to see transformation happen. So here's the question. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for someone, your lost neighbor, your lost family member? What is it going to take for them to come to Christ? The way you answer that question is huge. What will it take to change the world? What will it take to change your life? What's the problem that needs changed? That's really the question. What's the problem? How broken are we? What's the deal? Some of us will answer that question and we'll think circumstances. Well, if only these circumstances would change, I know that the reason why this person doesn't know Christ is because of their circumstances. And so if somehow their circumstances would change, then I'm confident that they would come to Jesus. Or maybe you've got a problem or an addiction or something in your life, and you're asking that question, and you're saying, how is change going to happen? And you're saying, well, it's my circumstances. If my circumstances will change, then I know that everything else will change. But if that is your view, then your change is going to be superficial, probably non-existent. You'll just wait for the circumstance to change, be discontent, maybe even tempted to blame God until your circumstance changes. Or maybe you're thinking, I know what really needs to happen is behavior. This person needs to change their behavior. If they change their behavior, then things are going to start changing for them. There's an element of truth to that, isn't there? But still, behavior is not enough. Such change would just be superficial. You will be like the Pharisees that clean the outside of the cup but neglect the inside, the deep heart change. You might see change in behavior. You might even become quite the moral person. You might look very Christian. You might look very churchy. But inwardly, things like pride, laziness, anger, lust, greed. Friends, God hates angry worship. Let that sit in for a second. Those things won't change. What about knowledge? Maybe what they need is knowledge. Maybe they just need to hear and have certain knowledge. Well, there's some truth to that, but even still, change will be superficial because you can be puffed up with knowledge. You can have all the head knowledge in the world, pursue education, read a bunch of books, be a big nerd like me, grow in knowledge, but real change won't take place. You won't deeply love people, and more importantly, not be deeply in love with Christ. Or maybe what really needs to happen for someone to change is they just need better self-esteem. If so, you're going to be constantly consumed with thoughts of yourself, fixing your world, fixing how you feel about yourself, have little time for anyone else because you're too busy watching Oprah or applying 10 steps to improvement. You see, friends, the problem with every one of those solutions, and that they might be a Band-Aid, they might help some, is that it doesn't adequately get to the core of our problem. And when we don't understand the depth of our problem, we're not going to offer correct solutions. Again, as Stott said, a radical disease requires a radical remedy. And so if I think I've just got a headache, then I'm going to get Tylenol. But what if I got a brain aneurysm? Tylenol is not going to do much. This is what we often do when we're thinking about the lost, when we're thinking about even change in our own life. We're offering Tylenol for brain aneurysm or cough medicine for tuberculosis. So if we really want to see change happen in our lives, we have to come to grips with the radical nature of our problem. How messed up are we? According to this text, we are spiritually dead, we are enslaved, and we are condemned. That's not good news. If we really stop to think about this, our situation apart from Christ, it is dire indeed. So the first thing we're going to see is that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Notice in your text where it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Look at that for just a minute. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? This is one of those that I think we don't really get, because before Christ, you don't really feel dead. It's kind of like, I'm not dead yet. You know, you really don't think that you're actually dead. You don't feel dead. And so when you come to a text like this, you're like, yeah, but I've never really felt dead. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? I like the way R.C. Sproul says it when he says, to be spiritually dead is to be diabolically alive. What you see in the Bible is that everything we do apart from faith is sin. It says that apart from Christ, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. It says that in our flesh, we cannot please God. Listen to what Romans 8:6-8 says. Romans 8:6-8 says this. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh, this is every unbeliever. This is who you once were. But the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That isn't me talking. That's scripture. If you don't know Christ, there is nothing you can do to please God. This is what this is saying. Nothing. Absolute nothing. Helping an old lady across the street. That's wonderful. That's great. But you know what? It's not something that is pleasing to God in this context. And so we see that we are spiritually dead. Well, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? What does this look like? Look in your Bibles with me at 2 Corinthians 4. What are we dead to? I have to stop and I have to say this because it's not going to make any sense unless I do. We have a lot of talk often about freedom of the will and those types of things. Let me share with you what Scripture says about the freedom of the will. I believe that our will is free. We are free to do that which we desire. All of us. You can do what you desire. That's what it means for your will to be free. But what does the Bible say about what you want to do? What do you want to do according to Scripture? Please Jesus? Nope. What does it say? Look at 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, you're free to do whatever you want. You are free to choose Christ. You are free to live a holy life. You are free to do any of those things. But you never will unless God steps in and does something. Because what is this saying? You are dead. You are spiritually dead. And so when someone comes and presents Christ, if God doesn't do this work of grace, you can't see. This is what Scripture's saying. You are blind. Apart from Christ, you were blind. I was blind. I couldn't see Jesus. When people would talk about Jesus, I would like kind of have an understanding a little bit. But I didn't see him as beautiful. I didn't see him as a treasure. I didn't want Christ. Christ was just something for me early on. Jesus was just something that was kind of like fire insurance. Oh, that's the guy who can get me what I want. That was my view of Jesus. He was like Santa Claus. But when my heart changed, my view of Jesus radically changed. And this is what we see in 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. What does that text mean? Wrestle with this. Hide behind theology, but wrestle with this and say, what does this mean? It means that if there are unbelievers, they cannot see Jesus. They can't see him. And so when you go to present Christ to them, it's like a blind man. And they can't see the beauty of Christ. This is who you were apart from Christ. You were blind. You were dead. Dead. Get what that means? Not just like slightly sick. Not just like a little messed up. Spiritually dead. You and I had no affections for Christ whatsoever. That's what Scripture is saying here. And so how broken are we apart from Christ? Our problem goes to the very core of our being. We do not sin because we need more education. We do not sin because of our circumstances. We don't sin because we need behavior modification. We don't sin because we have a poor view of ourselves. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because our hearts are messed up. We sin because we don't treasure Christ as we ought. For unbelievers, this is your constant state. Again, you can do good things, and yes, you're not as bad as you could be. But again, nonetheless, everything that you do, it's not a faith. It's not pleasing to God. Still in rebellion. And when you're in rebellion, you're not going to see Jesus. So the first thing we see in our description of our brokenness is that we are spiritually dead. And if you look again at 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to come back here in a second. The Bible speaks in other places about the unbelieving mind being blind to the Lord. Do you want to know how terrible, terrible Satan is? You know what he does in 2 Corinthians 4? He takes blind people and puts a blindfold over them. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. Just to make sure that they never, ever, ever see. This is what this text is saying. So we are blind apart from that. But not only are we in a state where we're not going to be able to see Christ, we're dead in our sin, our trespasses. What does it mean when he says you are dead in your trespasses and sins? Those words are intentional. It means you've maybe heard the sin of omission, the sin of commission, as in the stuff you do and the sins that you do by not doing something. Does it make sense? Like you know something good you ought to do and you're like, somebody else will do it. Yeah, that's a sin of omission. This encompasses both of these. And it says you're dead in that sin in which you once walked. What does walked mean? It's just your pattern of life. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What does that mean? It means that apart from Christ, not only are we spiritually dead, but we are also enslaved. We were dead and also enslaved. We're diabolically alive. Well, what does that mean? You ever heard of lemmings? Those little dudes who everyone, they're kind of the joke about if your friend jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? You ask a lemming and they say, yeah. Lemmings do that. The truth is they kind of don't. Once lemmings get really big population, they decide, hey, some of us better leave. And so they try to go out swimming, but they don't stop. And they just go out in the ocean and they just can't make it all the way across. What a terribly sad story. But that's what happens to lemmings. But anyways, we get the picture of lemmings. They just follow one after another. One lemming says, I'm taking it. I'm going to take the jump. I'm going through the ocean, and I'm going to make it way over there. And the other lemmings are like, all right, we're going to go right with you. And so you just see this big pack of lemmings just going all apart. Well, this is the picture that God gives of us as unbelievers. We are enslaved to sinful society, to Satan, and to self. When I was in high school, I listened to a whole lot of metal, hardcore type of rock music. You're like, whoa, that would have... Did you know, by the way, I think this is like 1 year ago that you guys made one of the worst decisions you've made by calling me to be your pastor? I think it's the one year anniversary to that. So now I'm confessing that I used to listen to metal. No, okay. Anyways, so we have metal, this metal music. All I would say, so many of the songs were fight the system, be against the man. And one of the lyrics, I'm confident, was something to this effect, come on everybody, let's not conform. Just think about that for a second. And we look and we see this and all of us are like, I'm unique, I'm different. You hear that phrase so much. You're unique. You're one in a million. Which means that there's like what? 7 billion people in the world, right? So if you're one in a million, then that means there's like what? 70 people just like you? But we get this idea that we're unique and it's about us and we're free and we're free and we're free and we can do whatever we want, but yet we are enslaved. We look just like the world. We talk just like the world. And we're not actually free because we are just like lemmings following. I like what Mark Driscoll said about this when he said, everybody is in rebellion. You cannot claim to be a rebel and do what everybody else is doing. If you really want to be a rebel, read your Bible because nobody is doing that. I like that. But apart from Christ, this is where we are. We think that we are expressing our individuality, but the truth is we are being robbed of our individuality. We just follow the course of the world. This is what the Bible says here. You think you're free, but you're enslaved to the culture. The second thing we see is that we are enslaved to Satan. Satan is who is being described here. When you see this prince and the power of the air, there's a lot there that we're not going to go into. What we see is that he blinds minds. using the world system, using our selfish impulses. Those outside of Christ are living in the kingdom of darkness and serving the king of darkness. There's an illustration somewhere about how the human will is like a donkey. Someone is going to be riding that donkey. If you're in Christ, Jesus is riding that donkey. If you're not in Christ, Satan is riding that donkey. And so this is what this is saying, is that we are enslaved to Satan. He is riding that donkey. The third thing that we see that we're enslaved to is ourself. And this is really the central problem. Because as you will see in just a minute, what God changes, he does finally and fully conquer the devil, although he disarms them. He does change the outward circumstances often. He does call us to be salt and light. But more than anything, what does he do? He changes my heart. He changes me from the inside out. And that is the foundational problem, really our wicked hearts that sit in opposition to God. This is what you see in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. What does it mean? It means the same thing that we see with spiritual death. We do exactly what we want. And what we want is not Christ. We want to exalt ourselves. We want to be the center of the universe. We want to gratify all of our desires. We want what we want. And that drive enslaves us, and so we are in bondage. And so hopefully you see that you need a radical remedy. We needed a radical remedy. We are dead in bondage to sinful society, to Satan, to ourselves. That means that you won't even try to get out of your condition. You're in slavery, and you won't even try to get out because you like your condition. You think death is a good thing. But there's one more thing that we see here in our text, and is that apart from Christ, we are also under wrath. He closes out this section by saying, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What this means is that you and I are not born into a happy state with God. We are born under wrath. It means that you do not get this condition because you committed your first sin. It means you committed your first sin because you were born in this condition. This is a terrible thing, that we are under God's wrath. So picture this with me for just a second. Picture this two ways. Number one, three ways, two and a half ways. Number one, picture who you were. This is who you were. Number two, picture your unbelieving neighbor or family member. This is where they are. Or here's the three or the two and a half. If you're not in Christ, this is where you are. You came in here feeling, I'm free. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I've done this. You feel as if everything's probably okay. But Scripture's saying that it's not okay. And so what does this say, if I could just sum this little part up? It says this. God's fierce wrath is upon you. And someday it is going to be poured out in full. What I used to say to teenagers to try to help them to get this, I would say, look at the sun, not too long, but look at the sun. Who created that? God. Do you want to sit there? No. If God can create that, then God is fierce, and you don't want to drink one drop of his wrath. Amen. But friends, this is what God's word is saying, is that we are born with that wrath upon us. And here's the other part of our condition, your condition. This is where you once were if you are a Christian. You didn't know, you didn't care, you were free, and you were living in that. You were blind to the only remedy that you have. The only remedy to the wrath of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. and you coming to him, you embracing him, you trusting him. But guess what? You don't have a heart that wants to do that. You can do exactly what you want. You are free to do whatever you want. But your heart never wants Christ. And so here you are with God's wrath poured out, ready to be poured out, and you don't want to get away from that. You can't see it. You can't see the beauty of Christ. You can't see the kindness or the severity of God. And this is who you were apart from Christ. This is your radical disease. So why is Paul doing this? What is he doing? Because when you hear that, and when you feel that throat about your neck that says, if you're really hearing what I'm saying, then you should be asking questions like, well, then I'm hopeless. What hope do I have? What's going to happen? If I can't do anything to get, what do I do? But God, verse 4, but God, all of that was true, is true, but God, being rich in mercy, in other words, not rich in, oh, these did something great, so now I'm going to respond with something. Being rich in mercy, coming out of himself, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when you were in the midst of that, describing all of those things of who we were, even while those were true, what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. What does that mean? Look with me again at 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Skip down to verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, here is what God did. God took you and said, heart, wake up, see. And by the way, I didn't catch you sleeping if you just woke up. That was part of the sermon. Look at this heart. It's dead. It doesn't want Christ. It doesn't desire Christ. It can't see. And God says, let there be light. So you can see. And you can see the wonder and the beauty of Jesus. And so as we see the beauty of this, look with me again. Think about last time with Paul's prayer. He's praying all these things that the eyes of our hearts would be open so we can see Jesus. We see that God wants our hearts to be enlightened in a few areas, that we would know the hope to which we're called, that we would see the riches of his glorious inheritance, that we would know the greatness of his power. We see that Paul spends a lot of time on that last part talking about what he has done with Christ. Where was Christ? Christ was dead. The power of God raised him and seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. Do any of those things sound familiar? Look at verse 1. And you were dead. Notice verse 5. And God made us alive. Now notice verse 6. And raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. What did he do with Christ? Made him alive and raised him into the heavenly places. What does he do with you, believer? Makes you alive and raises you into the heavenly places with Jesus. This is phenomenal. What is the only thing that can raise a dead man? Is it circumstances? Is it knowledge? Is it behavior modification? Is it self-esteem? No, the only thing that can raise a dead man is life. And God is living. And God is life, and he gives life. And this is exactly what he does with you and I. He redeems us. He makes us see the beauty of Christ. He rescues us from slavery and bondage. He redeems us. He forgives us. He no longer looks at us in wrath, but with love. And he does all of this, not because of anything I have done, but because of his rich mercy. He does this because of his deep love. No other reason. He does this because he wants to. But God, that is your only hope, that God might do a work in us. Friends, if you are in Christ, realize what God has done. God has not just taken you when you were sick and made you better. God didn't just take you when you were broken and made you whole. God didn't just take you when you were bad and make you good. God took you when you were dead and he made you alive. This is phenomenal. Do you see what this means, though? This is really good news. You're like, how is this good news? How is this really good news for missions? What about my friends that are in that condition? Well, what does this tell us about missions? This tells us that this is God's work and that God does this thing and that we have hope. Because if it was about circumstances, I can't control that. If it's about knowledge, I ain't smart enough to save everybody. If it's about self-esteem, I'm not very good at helping people's self-esteem, as you may have noticed. If it's about behavior modification, I can't do it. But if it is God using his word and prayer and things like that, using those means to take a stone cold dead heart and make it alive, friends, that's why we as a church need to be on our knees. Because our task is not something that we can do. Our task is something that only he can do, which is why we must be a praying church, pleading with God, God, save them. Not God, give us wisdom to come up with some neat little flashy lights and fog machines. But God, help us to know how to share the word with people. Help us to be bold enough to put Bibles in people's hands. Help us to be bold enough to speak those words into people's lives. Because God, that is the only means that you use to take stone cold dead hearts and make them alive. But friends, he does that because look around you. If you're saved, he did it with you. He did it with me. And so friends, God can do this. And so this truth, it helps us to see that the radical disease, but it also helps us to see the radical remedy, that God is really powerful and that God can do all things because of his great, great mercy. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, some of this may not make sense to you, but you know what? The means that God uses to awaken a stone-cold dead heart is his word. Not just preached by a preacher, but even preached by y'all. And maybe God's done that this morning. Maybe God has awakened your heart. And you're able to see for the first time, this isn't a game. I'm in bad shape. I have no rescue. Just like the man we saw in that testimony, where he said, I didn't know much theology, I didn't know much things, but I just knew that I was in trouble and God could rescue me. Maybe that's you this morning. God is able to rescue you. Will you cry out to him this morning? Will you say, God, I need you? Maybe you need to pray this morning, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Maybe you're a believer. Friends, this should stir up in us passionate worship. Do you realize you've been resurrected? Do you realize that? Do you realize that you were dead and now you are alive, never to die again? I don't mean physically. You will never taste death again. Death has lost its sting. If that doesn't make you celebrate, something's messed up. And so live that out. And also, church, let us live with this passion that says, God can save anybody. And so I'm going to take the gospel to everybody because God can save them. He can use his word to do that. And so I want to be faithful to his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for who you are and for what you've done. God, thank you for your mercy. Lord, help me to believe this text so deep into my heart that it affects everything that I say and everything that I do. God, be with our church. Rescue us from thinking it's about us. Help us to see that you are a very big God, that our sin is so great, but our Savior is so much greater. Help us to see that, to believe that, and to live accordingly. God, may we respond in a way fitting to a king. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.